Grant, O Lord, that in the written word and through the spoken word, we may behold the living word, our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ.
Amen. Do please be seated. During the 1980s, there was a television campaign promoting the Radio Times. I know some of you won't remember that far back, but some of you will. It pointed out that not only did it provide a schedule of radio channels to listen to, but a whole gamut of television programs set out, colour-coded, day by day. It included interviews with celebrity stars, insight into what goes on behind the scenes in period dramas, a summary of all the feature films for the week, and there was the inevitable spoiler for the soaps, particularly for EastEnders, which first came to our screens in 1985. In essence, there was something for everyone, and the marketing strapline to the Radio Times was, "I never knew there was so much in it." And each day it would be promoted by a different, so each week rather, be promoted by a different celebrity, apparently surprised and impressed by the wide-ranging content. "I never knew there was so much in it" might be an appropriate strapline for considering promoting the Bible. No matter how many times we read a familiar story or hear a particular narrative, there are different insights to discover. Changing context to challenge us, and new meanings to make us think about our relationship with each other and, of course, with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. The word Bible itself is Greek for a collection of scrolls. We have the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, and the New Testament, translated from the Greek, to record the life and times of Jesus Christ. And together they form the 66 books of the Bible. The 39 books of the Old Testament fall into five sections. They're the law books, sometimes known as the Torah or the Pentateuch, meaning five books. There are 12 history books, five major prophets, and 12 shorter or minor prophets. And sandwiched in between these two sets of 17 books is the poetry and wisdom section. And it is there that we find the book of Psalms and Proverbs, which we're probably more familiar with, but also the book of Job, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon, those ones which we perhaps don't often look at. Over the next 2 months, we're looking at the book of Job, which Phil introduced last week. It's a long book, it has 42 chapters, and we won't be looking at each one in detail. However, we'll be selecting and exploring some of the themes that come through as we move through the season of Epiphany and Lent. And let's see what we can remember from last week. You have to call out, because I would have a map of it. What was the name of the land where Job lived?
Uz.
Uz, that's correct. How many sons did he have?
Seven.
Sure?
Seven.
Seven is correct, just wanted to check. How many daughters did he have?
Three.
Oh, very good. How many sheep?
Lots.
Lots, well, I won't ask you to name them.
70,000.
Okay. How many camels? Yep, so oxen? No.
500.
Donkeys?
500.
Okay. What was Job's wife called?
Mrs. Job.
Well, that's not entirely wrong, because it doesn't actually specify, except that at one point later on in the chapter it says he called her foolish, so go with that one. What was Job's regular custom?
Prayer.
Amen.
He would pray that the sons and daughters have a party.
Sorry, I only heard the party bit, that's what in my mind.
He would purify himself and move
Right, yes, he offered sacrifice to purify himself because he was sort of safeguarding his children. He was protecting them and had that regular custom of sacrificing on their behalf. How did God describe Job? He described him as blameless and
upright.
Yeah, those are two words that Phil mentioned last week. And I suggest that we actually turn to the Bible to look at the passage and follow it through as we have a little hesitant. It's page 510. The book of Psalms is sort of halfway through your Bible, and it's the book before that. So that's where we're looking, although we're not going to go in great depth in that. We're just looking at some of the themes that come out of it. And one of the things that we're looking at this morning is that theme of grief and loss and how we respond to it. For some of us, that may be a very raw subject, which is something that Phil and I discussed when we meant to prepare, but we agreed that we shouldn't avoid it. However, it is something that each of us will have experience of and will continue to do so. We need to be sensitive to each other and aware of the pain that we experience, sometimes for a short while and sometimes for a lifetime. Before we look at that passage, let me share a story which I may have told before, but in a different context. When I was at Sunday school, some 50 years ago, there was a prize for someone who could stand up and recite a Bible verse. My sister, elder sister, chose Revelation 3:20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will enter in and eat with him." It's a bit of a mouthful, but she got it right. My younger sister went for John 14:6. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." My memory verse was John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." Again, a bit of a mouthful, but I got it right. My younger brother, who didn't look like he prepared very much, chose a verse from today's reading. Simon's got there. John 11:35. "Jesus wept." The shortest verse of the Bible, and yet one of the most powerful. Only two words, no wonder my brother could remember it, which deal with the ultimate aspect of life, death. Just two words which penetrate our hearts and demonstrate to us Jesus' humanity. "He who holds the power of life in his hands still wept." He still cried at the situation of death and recognized the effects of losing a family friend. Reflect for a moment on your first experience of death. Mine was when my cousin died from leukemia. I was 14 and Stuart was 17. From an energetic and active teenager, his deterioration was quick. The chemotherapy was rather brutal back in the 1970s. It's very different now. And my parents would not let us as children go and visit him in hospital for fear of being distressed. When Stuart died, they considered it more appropriate for us to attend school rather than go to the funeral. I remember feeling sad, but not quite knowing why. And when the subject was raised at home, my mother was very quick to change the subject or to find an excuse to clear the table or leave the room. And I hadn't realised at the time how much it had affected her as Stuart's godmother. Later that year, I was walking home when one of my neighbours hooted and offered me a lift. As I got into Margaret's car, she asked me, "Had I heard when Ken's funeral would be?" "Ken?" I questioned. "You mean he's died?" Suddenly the shock of someone, actually our minister, our vicar, who was senior in years, had died from a very quick illness. I reported it straight back into our household. No one in the family was aware. It's one of those things where everyone thought everyone else had told someone, but no one actually knew. My elder sister and I were very insistent that we should attend Ken's funeral, having not been to my cousin's one. I remember it was a very cold day, and I had one of those long scarves to wrap around, and my mother kept pulling on the edge of it, so I think it was more not to keep me warm, but to actually stop me from sobbing, because it was making not so much noise. But I was very emotional during that funeral. In fact, in the end, we had to go out, because I was causing so much kerfuffle. But it wasn't so much that was to do with the minister who died, who didn't know particularly well, had just been a sort of bare leading. It was more as emotions came out, and that was a prompt from when my cousin had died. Sometimes that penny drops later on, and then true feelings come out. And that's all part of the process, the way in which we cope with grief. And it's widely recognised that there are five stages of grief that each of us will go through. And these are loosely classified as a cycle of emotions. And there's many here who know more about that and can express it more clearly than I can. But grief and loss are very normal practices, very normal processes. And sometimes all of us are forced to cope with that at some point in our lives. However, to categorise each person's feelings into an arbitrary set of stages is not really realistic. That changes for each of us. The five stages are described as denial, anger, bargaining, depression, and acceptance. And they're helpful because they reaffirm to us that dealing with grief is normal, and it's something that each of us will experience, and we have to resolve at some point. And it's only a model, and perhaps oversimplifies the process, and it's doubtful if each of us move through that stage at the same time or in the same way. Some of us can miss bits out, some of us keep going in a cycle, some of us take longer to get through those stages than others. That first stage, as denial, is really our first reaction to the form of sudden loss, and that depends on the relationship we share with the subject. The more our lives may be uprooted as a consequence or altered. And it's common for us to try and avoid and deny the actual sadness. Unconsciously, we're avoiding that. Perhaps we're putting aside the mental struggles that occur. Denial has no set time frame or may never be felt at all. The second stage is anger. People who are grieving often become upset with a person or situation which put them in the grief state. After all, their life could now be in a complete disarray. The path of least resistance is anger, as opposed to facing the consequences of a loss head on. And in the case of death, the anger is often focused towards the deceased for leaving that person behind, unable to cope. And other times, people become angry themselves if they feel they could have done something more to stop the loss from happening. Third stage is bargaining. This is where those who are grieving are reaching out to the universe to make the pain go away. It's actually very normal and largely considered to be a sign that they are beginning to comprehend the situation. People will often try to make a deal or promise to do anything if that pain will go away. And depression is that fourth stage of grief. And contrary to popular belief, it is something that may take time to develop. We often think we are depressed when a grief event occurs at first, but that's usually due to shock and other emotions present. Depression can set in at that point, but often it's later. The signs of depression due to grief usually appear when a sense of finality is realised. It's usually temporary, even though it may last for a lengthy period of time. And that fifth and final stage is acceptance. This is the point where the person experiencing grief no longer is looking backwards to try and recover the life they once had with a deceased or other persons. This is not to say that they no longer feel the vast array of emotions brought up by their grief, but they're ready to embrace the idea that they are reaching a new point in their lives. And counsellors are often quick to point out that the stage of the grief should not be taken as a literal guide to healing or ascending through grief, really, because in reality, life does not fit into such perfect stages. Most people and their grief episodes are different, so recovery is quite simply just not that process of moving through each stage that you tick off on the refrigerator door and knowing you're going to the next one. There is no shame in grieving or mourning, even for extended periods of time. So let's go back to that book of Job, when we find him being visited by three friends who are going to comfort him. Now I have to say that these would be my sort of friends, not with long names like that, but they don't come in and try and take over. They don't go around telling him what to do. They don't offer unwanted advice. Have a look at chapter 2, verse 13. They sit down with him for 7 days and seven nights. That may not be quite as literal as that. But for a long time, they sit there with him, comforting him, without saying a word, because they see how much he was suffering. Verse 11 tells us that the friends go to show sympathy, which indeed they do. And rather think if they're sitting down with him, it's more empathy. They're walking alongside him, or rather sitting alongside him. How many of us have friends who are prepared to do that? How many of us are prepared to do that ourselves? Don't we usually want to rush in and tell people what to do? Well, perhaps that's just me being bossy. But the whole of chapter 3 is Job cursing his circumstances. Why did I not perish at birth? He states in verse 11. And he concludes in verse 26 that he has no peace and no rest, only turmoil. I wonder how many of us have experienced that sort of wretchedness in our lives. And I know many here have gone through those awful, tragic experiences. I want to share with you myself. When I was training to become a teacher, my first placement was at Elliot School. That was at the time London's largest comprehensive. It's not called that anymore, it's part of the Ark Academy. It was four stories tall. I even had a photo to show you because it looked like a block of flats. It didn't look like a school. And at my induction, I was told not to walk around the school on my own because a member of staff had been stabbed in the car park. It was only later I found out they hadn't only been stabbed, they'd been murdered. It wasn't a great place to start one's career. That made me slightly apprehensive. My class landed up being more like United Nations. I had one English girl, who was pretty foul-mouthed. I had every nation under the sun in the class. I had a wonderful Chinese girl who just sat there and smiled at me the whole time. I think she could just about write her name, but that was it. It was really difficult. My first placement had been in a nice Kent rural school, then to go into a large comprehensive where it was just an absolute nightmare, if I'm honest. I so much wanted to teach, and this seemed something that I didn't want to carry on with. And yet I'd given up my job, I'd gone through the process of applying, here I was, there. It was all a bit too much. I know that I felt very miserable when I was going home every night, and I felt like I was preparing handout after handout and trying to find exciting ways to stimulate the class who really weren't interested in the Bank of England, or the Lender of Last Resort, or Stag Bull, or Bear Markets. It wasn't something that actually stimulated them, and yet that's what I had to teach them on my scheme of work. The going to bed late and the getting up early to try and prepare all got very much too much for me. And I realised that I was struggling more than perhaps I was prepared to admit. But I think the main reason I got through that ordeal was to a friend who lived in a next door hall of residence. He was met him through the Christian Union. And he would get up really early and come to my room and pray with me every day before I went into school. Sometimes I didn't want him to, but he just knocked on the door and burst in, sat on the chair and started praying. Even though I was sometimes packing my bag and doing other things, he would pray and then leave. But he got up specially early to do that every morning that I was going into doing my teaching practice there. And one day when I returned from school, I'd been crying on the way home. It had just got too much. I just didn't know what to do. All the handouts I had to then had been left on the desk. You know the feeling when the bell goes at the end of the lesson, everyone just gushes out. And all my work was still sitting there. They didn't take it with them. They didn't have any regard for it. It was just wasted. And I thought, I can't can't carry on like that. And I walked home rather than catch the bus, just feeling so depressed. And by the time I got home, went back to the hall of residence, well, the tears were just running down my face, and I closed my door and cried. My neighbour in the hall of residence was not someone that I particularly got on with. He was a pretty heavy drinker. That's pretty bad when you're at Methodist College. I'd heard from others that he was into drugs. I didn't particularly like the way he got on with some of the women. He was articulate and confident. He was very sporty. He was all the things that I didn't feel comfortable with. So he would have been a natural friend. But he must have heard me crying through the ward, I suppose. And he knocked on my door, and Simon was in front of me, with a cup of coffee in his hand. You might want this, he said, thrusting it into me. And then I realised that he had one himself in his other hand. And he walked straight in. He just sat down there, and we sat and had a cup of coffee together. And he said, I'm next door if you need me. Do you know, that was so comforting, to actually have someone there who I knew I could go to, and I would never have thought of going to Simon for anything at all, because I thought we were so different. And now, well, 35 years later, we're still good friends, and at half term I shall go down and probably play with his grandchildren, as we usually do. It's very different. Simon never asked me what was wrong, never tried to advise me on anything, well, not early on he did, but that was just one of those occasions when you have a friend in need, someone who's there, someone who could be at your side, who sat there and comforted. Well, the book of Job is all about faithful people and how they suffer, and how this will unfold will come in the coming weeks. But the message from today's reading, as I see it, is that it's natural enough for us to grieve and go through those tragic and difficult situations in life. And some of you have experienced so much more. But actually, what we can do in our often situations is be that friend. To recognise those around us who need that friendship. To be that friend. And so may we be observant to notice those around us who are suffering. Willing to sit and share, and where appropriate, ready to listen rather than to speak, ready to show the love of Jesus to those in need.